Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Please join. Gracious God, as we have heard of your deliverance of Daniel, we know, O Lord, that he was enabled to trust in you because he had heard from you. He knew you from what you had written to him in your word, the Old Testament, through the prophets, and also what you had revealed directly to him. O Lord, what a gift it is to know that you are the God who is there and who is not silent. We pray that you would bring that to us this day, and that you would remind us that you are yet speaking to your people, that this morning you have spoken to us once again through your word, and that it is your desire that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it. Help us, therefore, O Lord, to apply these things to our hearts. Help me, O Lord, to open up what I have just read correctly to your people, to exposit it without going astray. O Lord, I pray that I would never simply tell men what my opinion about things is, but that when I stand in this pulpit, that I would act as your ambassador. Although I be weak, although I be a fearful and a low man, O Lord, yet I know that you can use even a lowly and humble worm as I to exposit your word and to apply it to your people, to tell them what it is the King of Glory, who is high and exalted, would have them do. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever spent a night like Daniel did. Certainly, most of us have never spent a night in a lion's den. I wouldn't be talking to most people if they had. We have, however, probably had times when we were unable to sleep, when we were literally worried to distraction about what might happen in the morning, something on our consciences, something perhaps that we knew was coming and that we couldn't do anything about, but that we were desperate to get to, desperate to see the sunrise so that we could finally get it over with, finally to escape from simply lying there in the dark with our eyes closed, wondering and wondering and wondering, haunted by thoughts. Or like Darius was, haunted by conscience as well. For Darius knew very well that he had thrown a righteous man into the lion's den. That he had backed down before his nobles. I'm sure that he was convicted that he had done the wrong thing. That whereas Daniel's example was one of faithfulness, he had been faithless to his friend who had never done him any wrong. Now, we sometimes may feel that way, and yet we know that the Lord's desire for us is that we would stand firm in him, and that we would know from his word that his promises are good and that they endure. Now, Darius was worrying as somebody who didn't have that assurance. Darius worried as someone who had no real hope. He had heard, maybe, these stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these stories of these three men who were thrown into a fiery furnace and yet had survived. More than that, who had walked about with their God in the midst. And he knew about probably the story of the handwriting on the wall, because that had happened just before his own armies had taken the city. And who would not have heard of this foretelling of the conquest that came even then. And he would have known Daniel's role in that as well. But he himself had never personally experienced the power of this God whom Daniel had served. And that's a terrible, a sad thing. In that respect, and I hope you've already thought of this, it's interesting to consider this. It's interesting to consider that Darius' experience of Daniel's God is kind of like the experience that most modern people have when they come to this story of the lion's den. In the sense that they know the story. I mean, who doesn't know the story in some sense of Daniel in the lion's den? We have, kids' nurseries, you have pictures of it. It's right up there with Noah and the Ark in terms of popularity amongst children. And many of these people not only know the story of Daniel's deliverance, they've met Christians who know this God who delivered Daniel. But yet they still don't personally know that God. They don't know of his ability to deliver people out of real danger today. And in that sense, they resemble Darius. They've heard the news. They've met the people, but they haven't met the person behind all of these extraordinary events. They haven't yet met Jesus Christ. And that was certainly the case with Darius. At the break of day, Darius hurries to the lion's den, and he asks in a voice that the New King James Version of the Bible rightly translates as lamenting. Who do you lament over? You lament over the dead. He's got this sense, this terrible, awful sense that he's going to ask, Daniel, you okay? And he's just going to hear, rawr, in response. Maybe a burp or something, but that's all he's going to get back. There's no real sense that what he says is going to be answered by a human being. Daniel, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you? And amazingly, he hears the voice of Daniel from behind the rock. Daniel has been delivered from the lions. Now, Darius wasn't sure that God could do that. Clearly, he wouldn't have asked in that voice. But Daniel's enemies, the satraps who had commanded that he had thrown, and never even thought that it was even possible. They didn't even have the halfway faith, so to speak, that Darius had. They were absolutely positive that if somebody was thrown into the lion's den, they are going to be lion food. That's the end of it. That's why they felt that the law was sufficient if it just said, throw him into the lion's den. Notice the law doesn't say put him to death. Throw him to the lion's den. That's the same as putting him to death. In fact, it's worse than most of the forms of execution that we could think of, to be eaten by wild beasts. And yet, there was one person in this story, even if Darius wasn't sure, even if the enemies didn't think it was possible, there was one person who knew that this God, this living God, could deliver Daniel out of the scenario. And that, of course, was Daniel himself. Daniel trusted God. His faith is in God. His faith is in God's promises. And that faith that Daniel had saw him through the most difficult event of his entire life. I dare say there was never a time where Daniel was in as much direct peril as he was in the lion's den, even when that command went out to execute all the wise men, and he was one of the wise men. He wasn't in as much direct danger as he was in the lion's den, surrounded by wild beasts. Now, I want to make this point. Daniel knew that God could miraculously deliver him from being eaten by the hungry lions. He knew that he had that power. But we have reason to believe that Daniel didn't know for certain that that was what God was going to do. That Daniel went up to pray, as he usually did, not thinking, okay, I'm going to pray, they're going to throw me into the lion's den, but the lions aren't going to eat me. All right? That he didn't know for certain that that was the way that God would deliver him. That his faith, though, remained firm, despite the fact that he didn't know how God would deliver him. And that's the kind of faith that a Christian should have. It should not be in this idea that we know exactly how it is that God will deliver me. Okay, I'm going to the doctor. He's told me I have cancer. I'm absolutely certain that he will cure me completely from that particular cancer. The Christian goes saying, I know that my Lord will deliver me, whether it be by being cured or some other way. I know that my God will keep me, that he will not forsake me, that he will never leave me, and therefore I will remain firm in my faith. Daniel went up to pray anyway because he knew that whatever God was planning for him, it would be for his good. So Daniel trusts in God in the same way that Job trusted in God. And what was Job's declaration to his so-called friends in the middle of his own trial? He said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Knowing even that if God should allow him to die, that even that would be for his good too. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember before they were thrown into the fiery furnace? They didn't know that God was going to bring them out of that, unharmed, unsinged even, not even smelling like smoke. And that's why they say to Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, we know that God has the power to deliver us, a power that no king on earth has. But whether he translates us to glory in the next few moments, or whether he does bring us through, know this, our faith in him is firm, and it will not waver. We will continue to trust him. Regardless of what God was planning, they weren't afraid. They trusted God, and they're enabled to do what is right, because they loved and trusted the God they believed in. Now, you see that the Christian, in this case, Daniel, has a faith that enables him to see beyond just this world. Have you ever stopped to consider the truth of that statement? We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see just what's around us. We don't see our particular circumstances. We don't see just the perils. We see what lays beyond them. We're enabled to see all the way to the celestial city, able to see heaven through God's promises and his word. And that is what enables us to go on in the midst of a storm that would destroy somebody who's just looking at what's around them. I dare say that suicide is so often the result of somebody simply seeing only the circumstances and not being able to see what is beyond them, not being able to see that there is a God who can deliver even from what seems like certain doom, utter failure, and complete catastrophe. Here is Daniel facing nothing but a den full of hungry lions. And yet he sees far beyond the den. He sees to the God who has been faithful to him, who he has trusted in, and who has repaid him so well, and who has given him promise after promise. That it's that kind of faith that made the apostles fearless in their faith. Not an assurance of deliverance. And so often that's what the carnal man wants. He just wants an assurance, you'll get me out of this. If I'm sick, I'll be well. If I have financial problems, that I'll have money. He wants that pragmatic, immediate deliverance. Sometimes, spiritually, what we need is not deliverance that way. Sometimes that wouldn't even be good for us. The man who is constantly in debt because of some sort of sinful action on his part is not well served if God is always bailing him out by giving him fresh infusions of money. Sometimes the strongest of people will be reduced because their confidence was in something other than God. They will be brought to the end of themselves so that they'll cry out to him and see that God delivers not just through immediate deliverances, but through other ways that we couldn't even conceive of. Sometimes we can be delivered even by death from danger. And that is what has made Christians like the Apostle Paul confess this. But if you want to, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1. Remember, this is one of Paul's prison epistles he wrote from jail. And he said this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And this is his beautiful declaration, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live, it's for your good," Paul says. And I know ultimately that he will continue to use me if he keeps me alive in the midst of this. "But even if I die, I lose nothing, brothers and sisters. I am more than a conqueror, and I go on to obtain an inheritance that no man on earth has a right to claim. My God can deliver me," is what Paul knew throughout his life. Daniel knows this too. In Daniel's case this time, God was magnified by his deliverance from death. And Daniel boldly tells the king why it was he was able to survive in a pit filled with hungry lions. He says, "Because, O king, my God sent an angel to close the mouths of the lions." Kids, it wasn't just because the lions had been well fed the night before. Was it because Daniel didn't look particularly appetizing? Maybe he was too scrawny. It was because God loved Daniel, and he sent an angel, Daniel says, a malach, a messenger, to close the mouths of the lions. So he was as safe there as if he had been surrounded by Yorkies or poodles or whatever. In fact, with some poodles and Yorkies, he's probably considerably safer. But whatever it was, they could not harm him. So he was as safe in the lion's den as he would have been in his own bedroom, praying to the Lord. We need to remember that about circumstances. People tend to defy their circumstances. I'm safe because I'm here in America. I'm safe because I live in a good neighborhood. No harm can come to me because of where I am. Well, I would hope that some of our confidence in that reasoning has been shaken a little by the events since 9/11. God sometimes needs to wake us up that it's not circumstances that provide our safety. It's not living in a nice neighborhood. It's not driving a big, safe car that keeps us out of danger. Brothers and sisters, Stonewall Jackson was right when he said, "I am as safe on the battlefield as I am in my own bed," because he knew that it was God who ordered his circumstances and that it was God who had set the day that he would call him home. And that nothing was going to change that day. And he wasn't doing it fatalistically. He was doing it out of trust in the God whom he knew and believed in. Now, interestingly enough, several commentators on this verse believe that the angel that God sent, Matthew Henry amongst them, was the same person who was sent to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. They believe that Daniel spent the night with his Redeemer in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it is very possible that Daniel did, in fact, spend a joyful night in the den, surrounded by lions, but in the presence of Jesus. And in the presence of Christ, consider this, who could care less about lions? Honestly, why would you be afraid? That's why Jesus rebuked the disciples for their little faith when he was with them in the boat in the storm. What have you to fear when God is right there with you, is the question. Sure, Daniel didn't fear if God was there and he had that presence. Well, we may not see God with us, but he said, "I will occasionally leave you and forsake you. There will be times when I will wander away from you. You'll search for me and I won't be there." No, he said, "I'll never leave you and forsake you. And if you seek me, you will find me." God never lets go of his people. Never for a moment. What have you to fear then from what men can do to you? Remember that in times of difficulty, in times of trial, God hasn't gone anywhere. If you don't recognize that, it's only because your perception has been clouded. Perhaps because of unbelief, perhaps because of sin. Sometimes a cloud does interpose itself between us and our God when we are the ones who are sinning and failing to trust. Don't let that happen. Well, Daniel says that one of the reasons that God chose to deliver him was to vindicate him from the charge of disloyalty, to show that he had done no wrong to the king and that it was only an unjust law that had put him in wrong with the government. Now, Darius realizes that Daniel has been falsely accused. And because of the way that God delivered him, he has been vindicated before everyone. And now the law of retribution applies. What is the law of retribution? Well, an example of it is in Deuteronomy 19:18. "And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put the evil away from among you." And the law of the Medes and the Persians follows that example. They wanted Daniel thrown into the lion's den. They trumped up a false law, brought a false charge against him. And now the same thing will be done. Now let's see if Bel will protect you from these lions. And I should comment that in the PCA and the BCO, we have a similar caveat. If someone brings charges against someone in a church discipline case and it's shown that those charges are false, then what happens? If they were false and malicious charges, then the person who brought them is tried for a violation of the Ninth Commandment themselves. The law turns back upon them that they sought to misuse. Now, in Persia, Herodotus tells us, it wasn't just the evildoer who was punished. Who else was punished? Unfortunately, it was the family that paid for crimes because it was considered an act of treason. And I'm not going to try to tell you, brothers and sisters, this was just, that it was right that their families and their children were also thrown into the lion's den with them. But, brothers and sisters, that's Persian law, not God's law. And they had committed an act of treason knowing what the consequences would be if they failed. And there were terrible consequences that affected not only them, but their families. Remember that. Sometimes we bring unintended consequences by our sinful actions down, not only upon our own heads, but upon the heads of our family members. Never forget that. Now, shown quite clearly the reasons why the lions didn't eat Daniel by the fact that these evildoers are chomped up in a few moments, that the fact that they didn't eat Daniel wasn't because the king had fed them the night before. What had happened, obviously, was that Daniel was absolutely correct in his assessment. God had sent his angel, he had closed his mouth, and as a result, he was not gobbled up like they were. Darius knows this. He sees it, and he's so impressed, he sends out this declaration to the whole world, saying that there is no God who can deliver like this. The God of Daniel has preserved him. This God has dominion over all the earth. He is greater than all of these gods we can worship. All of these gods, these idols that we, the Persians, worship. Now, I think it is telling, however, that Darius still refers in this edict to God as Daniel's God. It's very similar, actually, to the edict that Nebuchadnezzar sent out after the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego incident. What had happened? Well, an unbeliever had seen the power of God in the world, and he had been impressed by it. But in a critical way, he had been unmoved by it, in that he had not been led to humble himself and to seek the face of this God himself, that to make this God whom Daniel served his God. Now, there are many cases where people do a similar thing in this world. They see evidences for the Christian faith. They see the change that Christianity has made in the lives of people. And they have this general respect for Christianity. A friend of mine said that in the South in particular, there's a kind of this cult of the good Lord. The good Lord says, the good book says. But it's always at arm's length. Kind of this veneration and respect that never actually touches you. That doesn't become a personal faith. That's something that we stand on the outside of and look in. It's the difference between the God-fearer and the Christian. You remember the God-fearers were kept on the outside of the synagogue. They had not yet come to an abiding and living faith in the Lord God. How did you know that? Well, because they hadn't yet gone whole hog in becoming circumcised. It's like the people who occasionally attend church but never actually join. Never are baptized. Never enter into the covenant community. They stand, so to speak, afar off. They're impressed by the things that God is doing. But they never come to a living faith. They hold on to their own idols. I think the same thing happened to Darius. He never actually closed with the God who he saw had saved Daniel. And that's a tragic thing. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are, you know, when you meet people like that, that you are exhorting them. Close with this God. It doesn't have to be just my God. I'm glad that you're impressed by my family. I'm glad you're impressed by my church. I'm glad you're impressed by my life. But understand, it's not me that is the source of these things. It is the God I serve, and he can be your God too, if you will but humble yourself and come to him by faith alone. Never forget to make that exhortation, because I think we are a little too content to leave people kind of standing just outside, saying, wow, that really is neat. But brothers and sisters, we need them to make that final step. To enter into the covenant community. Now, let me give you three applications of all this, and they're going to go in order from least important to most important. First, we learn from Daniel and from his examples. I'm not going to set before you a dare to be a Daniel sermon. But we do learn an important example from Daniel, which is this. Christians should be the best of citizens. It should never be the case that Christians are arrested for evil doing themselves. And it is a scandal when that is the case. Or when we are known as rebels or grumblers or constantly at odds with the civil power. Rather, it should be the case that the only time that we are subject to arrest is when we are essentially trapped like Daniel was. How did they trap Daniel? They forced the law of the state into conflict with the higher law, with the law of God. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, then you do have a duty, absolutely, to disobey a law that would force you to go against the law of your God, whether it be China's one-child law, whether it be like the Sanhedrin telling the apostles, stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. If that happens, then your answer should be like the apostles. Humbly and gently and respectfully, you should still say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Therefore, I cannot I cannot do what you are asking me. And know that if that is the case, then you have not really done anything wrong. If you are standing for God's law, brothers and sisters like Daniel, you are ultimately blameless and you will ultimately be vindicated. Now, understand that in this world, that can actually happen. You can be forced into a conflict that sets God's law against the state law. You have been warned by Paul, for instance. Jesus told his followers it would happen, but Paul said this: yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are evil men and evil women in this world who are trying to force exactly the same kind of confrontation that Daniel's enemies did. They look at the Christians in this world and they say, how can we get them in trouble? Well, let's provoke a conflict between their God and the laws of the state. At present in America, you're probably not going to have to go through something like Issa and Parva are going through in Iran. I doubt that. Not in the short term, at least. But the anger of those who hate Christ and the gospel is increasing in this nation. You've got to be blind not to see it. And their power to change things is also increasing. And it may be the case where you are forced into a situation where you have to say, we ought to obey God rather than men, even though you are a good citizen. I'll give you an example of a way that this has already happened to a friend of mine. I know a chaplain who was called upon to minister to a man who was dying. He was a soldier, and he sat by his bedside, and he was with him for quite some time. The man died of an illness, a long chronic terminal illness, rather than any sort of combat death. And the man was a Christian. He was able to minister to him. He was also able to minister to this man's family. And he was a blessing to him in those last days. And then, because he had been his chaplain, he was called upon to do this man's funeral. And it was a military funeral. And his boss called him in and he said, it is a military funeral. I want to see the sermon that you're going to be preaching because men will be ordered to be there. And he took a look at it and he said, this is very good. I want you to take out all the references to Jesus in it. My chaplain friend said no. His boss said to him, I'm telling you as your commander to remove the references to Jesus to it because they may be offensive to those who have been ordered to be there. He said no, because he is a Christian chaplain. Because this man was a Christian, because his family were Christian, and because he knows there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And so he said, no, I will not do it. The man said to him, stand down, I will do the sermon. His commander took his sermon and preached it as though he was him, taking out all the references to Jesus and saying things like, as I sat by his bedside to the audience. An insane circumstance. Now, from that point onwards, his career as a chaplain went downhill at light speed because he had not been a team player in a critical moment. Eventually, he had to leave the chaplain corps. The Lord blessed him and gave him a calling to another church. But there was a moment when that man could have said, this is my career. This is my family. It's not going to be that hard to just remove a few references to Jesus. Nobody knows they're in there but me and this guy. Maybe a few of the Christians there would have been disappointed that day not to hear of their Lord and Savior. But is it really such a big deal? I know I can go to the chapel and still preach the name of Jesus Christ. So let me just concede on this little thing. Brothers and sisters, he didn't. He did the right thing. He said, no, I'm not going to take the name of Jesus out of a sermon about Christ and salvation. Don't be tempted to do the same thing. Second application, know this. You will find that faith in Christ will carry you through the worst of temporal trials. Notice what it says in the word. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Because he believed in his God. Now I have seen that experience more times than I can tell you, where Christians have gone through an awful trial. Their families have been rocked to the very core, and yet they have survived. They have stood firm in a place where other families would be swept away in a second because they believed in God and knew his promises were good no matter what happened. So don't waver. Because I tell you this, so often at the moment of testing, your enemy, the devil, will come in and whisper to you, now's the time to be a pragmatist. Now's the time to do the commonsensical thing. Now's the kind of time when we set aside childish things of faith and we do what seems reasonable. We take the course, the whatever it is, the job, the opportunity, the temptation that seems to be most commonsensical, and we abandon God's way in that moment. Don't do that. Never choose the world's way. I have seen people make the most difficult of decisions. A decision, for instance, not to pull the plug on a relative, for instance, because they thought it is never God's intention that we would put someone to death even though they were suffering. That they are not like an animal, but that rather this is a creature created in the image of God, and that even in the midst of suffering and having to explain to doctors in the most difficult of circumstances, yes, I know that my relative so-and-so is suffering, and yet you see suffering as uniformly evil, but I know that even in affliction, God can deliver and can grow someone. So we're not going to go against His law and do this. And that's a difficult decision to make, brothers and sisters. There has been so many opportunities, there have been rather, in the Bible for God's people to deny Him. We saw Peter, for instance. He's in trial for his life. He's in the middle of the lion's den of his own. He's in Herod's courtyard. And he denies Christ because he looks around his circumstances and he says, God can't deliver me from this, even though Christ is only a few feet away from him. Well, even though he did that, God later restores him, brings him back to a sure knowledge that God delivers. And what happens? Acts chapter 12, he's scheduled for execution. Herod has thrown him in jail. He's chained him between two prisoners. And God comes and delivers him by his angel out of the middle of that temporal danger. God can do that kind of thing, or sometimes he can deliver us through death. Remember this. Last and most important application. Faith in Christ will carry you through something far more difficult and far more deadly than any temporal trial, any storm that life can throw you. And that is the storm that we all will be faced with someday. The river that we all have to pass through. Daniel was cast into the lion's den. He was cast into a place of judgment, and he was cast into a place of danger, but he was quite safe. He was taken up out of that den and delivered, and no injury was found on him because he believed in his God. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when every person that I'm speaking to here will come before the judgment seat of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, he is a lion who, like C.S. Lewis put it, describing Aslan, is not safe. He is a mighty lion, a roaring lion, but he is good. Remember that. But there is only one way that you, brothers and sisters, will be found innocent in that day, as Daniel was found innocent, and that is through faith alone. If like Daniel, then you will be saved. What is meant then by believing? What is it you're saying, Pastor, in order to be saved in the final day of judgment, I have to believe? What is meant by believing? Listen to what Wilhelmus Abraco wrote. This is a beautiful summary. To believe is to accept, surrender to, lean upon, rely upon, and entrust oneself to Jesus in order to be justified, sanctified, and glorified. By this faith, Old Testament believers have been justified. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Justification is a work of God as righteous judge. If God is to justify anyone and pronounce the sentence of acquittal, there must be a perfect righteousness. A righteousness no one had of himself in the Old Testament, even as none have it in the New Testament. Therefore, if anyone is to be justified, the righteousness of the surety must be applied to him. From God's side, this happens on the basis of suretyship by way of imputation, and from man's side, by way of acceptance by faith upon the basis of the divine offer. There is no room here for a turning away, overlooking, or passing by if something is unnoticed. God's judgment is righteous and in truth. One is either guilty or righteous. If God did indeed justify Old Testament believers, which he most certainly did, as we have seen from the justification of Abraham, then the full righteousness of the surety has been applied to them, and they have thus been fully acquitted from their sins and have been declared the heirs of salvation. Now, if today you believe in Jesus, as Daniel believed in Jesus, as Abraham believed in Jesus, as a multitude, a host of saved sinners have, then you have nothing, brothers and sisters, to fear from death or the grave. Now, Daniel went down into that den, but he didn't have anything to fear from those lions. He was declared innocent. No judgment came down upon him there. The dawn broke, the rock was rolled away, and Daniel rose up out of that place. Now, believers, you too will someday go down into the ground. That is absolutely certain.
But know this, you have nothing to fear from that judgment. Nothing whatsoever. Because someday, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will sojourn with him during that time. As it's very possible that Christ was there with Daniel in the lion's den, Christ will remain with you. And someday the dawn will break and you too will come forth to new life. The rock will be rolled away. And all of that, of course, is not because you are perfectly innocent or because you tried very hard to keep God's law. It will be because of Christ, because of the cross, because of the empty tomb. And it's because of the completed work of Jesus that we are justified. His blood atones for our sin. His righteousness establishes our righteousness. That is why Daniel was delivered. That, too, is why you will be delivered if you believe in him. But know this, and this is my final warning before I close. Know this, if you don't believe, then you will be no more ready for that judgment. You will be no more ready to go down to the pit than Daniel's enemies were. And you will come off no better than they did. If your life like theirs has been spent pursuing the idols of this world, of looking only to the circumstances, of only seeing what seemed reasonable, but never making Daniel's God your God, never making his Redeemer your Redeemer, then I tell you this, that judgment will be a terrible thing, and I don't want that to happen to anybody in this room. I love you all too much for that. Therefore, I would ask you this, whose God is your God? Is it the God of Daniel? Is your Redeemer Daniel's Redeemer? Are you as ready to go to judgment as he was? Are you as at peace with the concept as he was? It is not our circumstances that keep us safe. Know this, if your God is Daniel's God, you are as safe today or wherever God sends you as anywhere else. Because he is with you, he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you, not now and not in eternity. I hope that he is your God and that you will declare that before all the world.